So today we're in back in the story. The last few weeks, if you've been with us, God's people have been in a pretty bad spot. Right? We're just in this process of looking at the whole narrative of the Bible, the big picture, and things haven't been going very well of late. We've been in a period that's about 700 to 900 years before Christ. So we haven't gotten to Jesus yet, but we're getting there. And the people are struggling for one reason, because they have this one ridiculous behavior that they keep doing over and over and over again. They keep worshiping idols. Does that sound stupid to anyone else? No one in this room has ever been tempted to carve a bird out of wood and worship it. No one's ever done that. That's ridiculous to us. But we do have our modern day equivalent, right? We have many modern day equivalents of their idols. One of them might be look something like this, although this particular one is not all that useful. The things we can do with these and the security we can attain and the image we can create with these, we spend a lot of time worrying about this. We spend a lot of our lives in pursuit of money. Some of it we have to have for our survival, and we spend it on a lot of other things, but money consumes an awful lot of our thoughts and our energy, no matter where you're at. So I brought a few of my own personal idols. Pastor Rick and I and my dad, Paul, and a friend of ours named Sean, we won a golf tournament a few years ago, the fourth annual Bill Dobratz Memorial Golf Tournament at Liberty Lake. And you know what? It was so amazing when we got to hoist our trophies and all the suckers who lost had to stare at them. I think achievement could be an idol for many of us. A lot of us are just driven to achieve. And, you know, if you work hard enough, you too can win the Bill Dobratz Memorial Golf Tournament and all the glory that goes with it. How about this one? I couldn't find mine. I don't know where they are. They're in a box somewhere, so I borrowed my wife's college diploma. How about education? I mean, we celebrate this. That's a good thing. We put a lot of effort into that. I worked really hard. Many of you have worked really hard. It can be tricky not to allow our education, or maybe not education so much as just expertise. We can easily find our value in that. I know a lot about this thing, and I feel valuable and secure because of it. That could be something that isn't necessarily an idol, but we could easily make it into one. Here's one that you'll love. This is maybe our most virtuous idol. This is a picture of our family. This is my wife's side of the family. Man, of all the things in our lives that we could easily substitute for God, our family's probably the easiest one. It would be really easy to make our family the number one thing in all of our thought life, the most important of everything. And I was trying to think of a good one that would represent this. This is my key card to the gym that I go to. I was going to flex for you, but that seemed inappropriate. And really humiliating. We spend a lot of time creating perception, right? We want other people to view us in a certain way. We want other people to view our families in a certain way. I mean, those are just a few of many possibilities. There's probably a different list for you. Mine are probably far more shallow than yours. A lot of things can be our substitute for God. A lot of things can be our idols. That's just a trap that we easily fall into. So yeah, worshiping a wooden eagle sounds like a pretty stupid idea to me. But I've substituted other things in. And someday in the future, people will probably look back at us and think, oh my gosh, I can't believe money was an idol for them. Or, you know, they'll laugh at our things too. Nonetheless, idol worship has been their downfall all along the way. So God's people have been in the middle of this 200-year span. And in that 200 years, the most prominent thing that's happened is the kingdom of Israel has been divided into two. The northern kingdom is Israel. The southern kingdom is Judah. That's probably the most prominent event that's happened in this period. And in this span of 200 years, there's been 38 kings in one of those two kingdoms. And you know they're in trouble because in that time, 33 of the 38 have had this said of them. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. These are not good times for God's people, for sure. They're a mess. I mean, we're all building a legacy. That's not the one you want to build. And during this time, God sees the mess they're in, so he sent prophets. He sent 9 different prophets. Pastor Rick talked about Elijah, maybe the most well-known, most prominent one of them. He sent 9 different prophets to say to them, hey, you're heading toward a cliff. Turn around and go the other way. over and over. And what do? Exactly what we would do. They reject the prophet. Some of them actually get killed for telling the people they're wrong. They completely reject what the prophets have to say. And 2 Chronicles 36:15 describes the situation. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. Now, this is the spot where if we don't understand the story, we can misunderstand the Bible. Because it sounds to me like they didn't do what God wanted them to do, now he's going to teach them a lesson. That's what it sounds like when you read that. Wrong. For 200 years, God's been sending the prophets to say, you're going the wrong direction, turn around, change your course. I mean, that's a lot of grace. If my kids repeatedly disobey me, I'm not giving them 200 years worth of grace. Because as a parent, if your kids can't course correct, what do you have to do? You got to correct for them. And they've reached that point. That's where they're at. Remember last week, Elijah had a showdown with the prophets of Baal, this false god, Baal. And he didn't call on God to show everyone his power so that they would know they're in trouble. He called on God for a specific reason. 1 Kings 18:37, this is Isaiah or Elijah crying out to God. He said, answer me so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and you are turning their hearts back again. God doesn't want to punish them. He wants to say, come away from the cliff. Come over here with me where it's safe. He doesn't want to be punitive. He doesn't want to smite them. He wants to remove the danger. He wants to pull them back to where he is. He wants his children to stop playing in the street. That doesn't sound like an angry, punitive God to me. That sounds like a gracious, caring parent. In our lives, God is constantly, and by constantly, I mean constantly. He's constantly saying to us, come away from the cliff. Come away from the ledge. Come over here with me where it's safe. That's God's continuous call to us, and it's his continuous call to them. And so as a result of their rebellion, the northern kingdom, Israel, the bigger of the two, has fallen to the Assyrians. And the Assyrians were, they were to the Old Testament, to this period of time, what the Romans were to the New Testament, right? In the New Testament period, Rome rules the known world. That's Assyria. They are the unstoppable bully. So when they invade Israel, you know, it's like the Seattle Seahawks versus the Central Valley Bears, or the Golden State Warriors versus the Mead Panthers, New York Yankees versus Seattle Mariners. I don't like sports analogies, but that one seemed appropriate. Okay, they're unstoppable. If they decide to invade you, it's over. You are not going to win. You're going to be wiped out. And the Israelites have, the northern kingdom, they have rejected God. They've rebelled against God, and he has simply removed his hand of protection, and Assyria has their way. Assyria invades. So the southern kingdom, Judah, is apparently smarter than the northern kingdom because they see what's going on, and they think, okay, well, after they take the northern kingdom, they're I don't think I like where this is going. We should take some corrective action. So they decide to do so. And during this time, there's a prophet on duty named Isaiah. And it gets a little confusing here because there's a book in the Bible called Isaiah. And it's, if you go in order, it's the 23rd book of the Bible. But we're going to read about Isaiah in 2 Kings, which is actually the 10th book of the Bible. And the book of Isaiah is actually his words. It's Isaiah's writing. It's his prophecies. But Kings is a historical book that was written later. So the 23rd book actually happened before the 10th book by a long ways. And what is happening here? Isaiah's words, his own words, are recorded in the book of Isaiah. And the reason that gets confusing is because the Bible's not chronological. That's why we're using the story instead of the Bible. The books are grouped together by genre. So the historical books are together. The prophetic books are generally grouped together. And it gets a little bit perplexing. But Isaiah begins his ministry by telling the southern kingdom, listen, God has given us 200 years of grace. He's tired of our idolatry. We need to stop. We need to turn around. We need to go another direction. Look what's happening to the northern kingdom. Do you want this to be you? That's how he begins his public ministry. He begins by telling them, that horrific mess is coming down the mountain for us if we don't change our course. And these are Isaiah's words to Judah. Jerusalem is the capital of Judah. In Isaiah chapter 3, verse 8, he said, Jerusalem staggers. Judah is falling. Their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. The look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not even hide it. Woe to them. They have brought disaster upon themselves. I would love to get a word from the Lord, just not that one. That's bad news. He's saying, here's what's coming for us if we don't change our course. We're openly rebelling against God. We're unapologetic about it at this point. We need to redirect. And it's like this. The people of Judah are sort of goofing around over here, like looking over the edge of the Grand Canyon. Isaiah's the guy who comes along and puts the sign in the ground that says, stay away from the edge. That's what he's doing. Stay away from the edge of the cliff. Now, as we think about it, and especially if you've been reading the story and you have a good snapshot of what's happening and just all the goofy things that they've been doing, you're thinking to yourself, you idiots, stay away from the cliff. This has happened over and over and over throughout your history. But the important thing for us to really know is that the Old Testament story of God's people and their idols, that's our warning sign. They had Isaiah to come say, move away from the cliff. We have them to say, move away from the cliff. Stop playing with our own modern-day idols. And we know people, you know, because it's always the other guy. We all know people who just can't follow the sign. They can't follow the instructions. Like, we know that if I just do a really poor job, I'm going to lose my job. But we know full well that, you know, if I entertain this thought, it's going to lead me down a path that I really don't want to go down, but I'm going to do it anyway. And we all get in that spot. We all know people in that spot. We all know that if I entertain these angry thoughts, these hostile thoughts towards someone, eventually I'm going to be bitter to the point that I can't undo it. We know that's the case, but we allow that to be our idol. There's all kinds of possibilities, but what we need to know is that God is calling us back away from the cliff. That's really the point. And I use the imagery of the cliff because it helps us make sense out of the idea of repentance. Repentance doesn't mean heap myself with guilt and then grovel and beg for God to forgive me. It means literally turn around and go the other direction. If I'm facing the cliff, turn around and walk this way. That's what repentance is. That's what it literally means. Go the other direction. Stop playing at the edge of the cliff. Go the other way. That doesn't sound like an angry, punitive God. That sounds like a reasonable, caring parent to me. The Old Testament story of God's people and their idols, that's our warning sign. I think I said that a couple times. That's our warning sign. So you have these 33 out of 38 kings who have been evil in the eyes of the Lord. Not a great legacy. But the good news, the silver lining, is that there's five others. And one of them is a guy named Hezekiah. Hezekiah sees what's happening to the northern kingdom. He understands that their idol worship is the root of all that's happening. He sees Judah playing on the same cliff as the Israelites. And he sees that the fall is going to be a bummer because it's happening in the northern kingdom right now. So he says, we've got to change course. We've got to do it now. And Hezekiah takes it upon himself to rid Judah of all of their idols, to tell the people, we are turning back to God. We are changing course as a nation. And he's in a really interesting spot because the Assyrians have already taken over the northern kingdom, and they're coming down the mountain. I mean, they're literally at the gate of the city. And the Bible tells us that there's 185,000 of them, which even today, if you can imagine in modern combat, 185,000 soldiers, like boots on the ground soldiers, infantry, that's a lot of people. In their day, it's a mind-blowing number of people, and they're at the gate of Jerusalem. So here's Hezekiah. He's faced with leading the nation of Judah against them, and all of his people are looking at him for the solution. They're looking to him for the answer, and this is what he says to his people, if I can find it. 2 Chronicles 32, 7 and 8. This is how he addresses the nation of Judah. He says, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid because of the king of Assyria and the vast army with him. For there is greater power with us than with him. With him is only the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and fight our battles. And the people gained confidence from what Hezekiah, the king of Judah, said. Hezekiah knows that there's 185,000 arms of flesh, but most of them have two arms. So there's 370,000 arms of flesh. But what he's saying is God versus flesh equals wipeout. He's telling the people, trust God. Take the trust fall with me. They're faced with an incredible decision of surrender or defeat. Those are their own options. But Hezekiah is saying, listen, in the our dad versus their dad battle, our dad wins. I heard about two kids arguing on the playground, and one of them said to the other, my dad could beat up your dad, and the other kid said, big deal, my mom does it all the time. We all want to know when we're kids that our dad or our parent can take care of us. And as adults, we want to know that our God can take care of us. In the our God versus their God battle, our God wins. We have, I think, a weird perception of what the spiritual battles that we go through look like. We read about them in the Bible, and there's a physical representation because we see like God leading armies rather than just kind of spiritual battle, which isn't quite as like touchable and tangible to us in our own lives. But what we see is God leads the people into battle, and the perception I have is, well, they go out there and you know, both sides take some hits, but eventually good beats evil. But the reality of what happens is God leads us into our battles, whether literal or spiritual. And the battle goes for however long he says it's going to go. And then when he says it's over, he wins. It plays by his rules. When God says the battle's over, the battle's over. That's the decision that only he gets to make. And so you have this situation where Hezekiah says, you know what? Don't be afraid. Our God is stronger. And the people were encouraged. I don't know about you, but sometimes I go through life thinking, you know what? I'm just small. I'm just one person in a big world. There's not a lot that I can really contribute. Don't ever underestimate the power of your words to encourage someone else. Because Hezekiah, with two sentences, encouraged an entire nation of people to turn their hearts towards God. So if you're thinking about offering the encouragement, but you're thinking, I'll just let it go. Just say it. Encourage people. Your words have power. So the Assyrian army shows up at the gates of Jerusalem, all 185,000 of them, but they don't want to fight if they don't have to, so they decide to engage a propaganda battle instead, just to see if they can get the people to surrender without a fight. And the commander of the Assyrian army sends some Hebrew-speaking men into Jerusalem to spread this message. Do you not know what I and my predecessors have done to all the peoples of other lands? Were the gods of those nations ever able to deliver their land from my hand? Who of all the gods of these nations that my predecessors destroyed has been able to save his people from me? How then can your God deliver you from my hand? Now do not let Hezekiah deceive you and mislead you like this. Do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my predecessors. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? Don't listen to the nutty preacher guy. He's just saying what he's supposed to say. Your God can't save you. No one else's God saved them. Why should your situation be any different? Don't listen to the church. They're just trying to manipulate you. They just want you to be part of their thing. That's not the case. But that's how propaganda works. You can't fix your marriage. Look how jacked up it is. You can't fix your family situation. God can't help you out of that financial hole. Look how deep you are. That's how propaganda works. We get in a tough spot, and then all that has to happen is for us to get too discouraged to turn around and start slowly moving the other direction, and the battle's lost. That's all it takes. We just have to think to ourselves, I can't win, and then it's over. And that's how the enemy's propaganda works in our lives. But when the Assyrians are at the gate, Judah has this choice between faith or fear. These are their only options. They can surrender and lose everything, be captives, be slaves to the Assyrians, or they can fight and be wiped out. That's their only option if they're afraid. But they could just choose to trust God. They could just choose to take the trust fall You ever done one of those trust fall things, a little team building exercise? Over and over in the story, God has called his people to take the trust fall. Just trust me. And this is another one of those situations. The problem is they're not very good at taking the trust fall. It usually ends up looking something like this video.
And Warren's going to catch you. Okay, it's called the trust fall. Okay, trust fall. Ready, set, go.
They have not figured out how to live by faith. Because even sometimes when they try, they miss. Even when they decide to trust God, sometimes they're not trusting the real God. They're just not very good at the trust fall. But that's their only realistic option at this stage. They're pretty good at crying out to God when they're in trouble. They're really good at ignoring everything God says when things are going well. But they just haven't figured out how to just gracefully go through life trusting God on a consistent basis. And I think there's a pretty good reason why, and it applies to us just as much as them. We can't save ourselves. We're going to get that wrong. Now, that should hopefully offer you a couple of things. It could make you feel guilty, but it should make you think, man, God is really awesome that I keep screwing this up, and yet there he is waiting for me to come back, calling me back, calling me away from the cliff. That's what it should make you think. Walking with God takes intentionality. It takes continuous redirection, continual surrender, continual repentance. And I'm not talking about beating yourself up. I'm talking about realizing that your default position is away from God. If left to yourself, you'll go the wrong way. Humanity has proven that, and it's biblical. But there's God saying, you know what? Redirect your course. Come back. And that's what it takes to consistently fall God. So watch what Hezekiah does when the Assyrians show up. He has a pretty similar formula, simple formula. 2 Chronicles 32:20 says, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, cried out in prayer to heaven about this. So what's his great strategy? He's going to grab a faithful brother and they're going to pray. Well, I can follow those instructions. That's exactly how the church is supposed to work. Now, the church, as we know, it didn't exist yet until after the time of Christ, but that's really the church's function. We can't save each other. We can't save ourselves, but we can encourage one another. We can trust God alongside one another and even trust God for one another. And what I mean by that is, I'll give you an example. My neighbors are in the process of losing their house that they've lived in for 15 years. I don't have the capacity, unfortunately, to remedy that situation. What can I do? I can pray with them. I can trust God with them. But there's going to be points when they don't trust God. They can't do it for themselves. But guess what? I can still continue to trust God for them. When your friend's spouse has cancer, you can't fix that situation. But you can trust God alongside them, trust God for them when they can't. This is how the church is supposed to work. It's really not a complicated thing. So Hezekiah grabs Isaiah and they pray. And watch what happens. The next verse says, and the Lord sent one angel, who annihilated all the fighting men and the commanders and officers in the camp of the Assyrian king. So he withdrew to his own land in disgrace. I actually found a picture of this one particular angel. There he is. This one angel just goes in and goes Chuck Norris on the entire Assyrian army. Some of you are like, oh yeah, that's Chuck Norris. I get it now. Here's the thing. If I believed in a God who could do things like that, would I live differently? Probably. If I believed that God was waiting to be that kind of an advocate for me, to literally fight my battles for me, I would live differently. I bet that even though they had trouble getting it right, Judah's glad they decided to take the trust fall instead of just relying on their army or just surrendering. Our battle plan is pretty simple. Live life knowing that God is with you. Trust that nothing can stand against him. That's an easy battle plan. Understand that in your life, whatever comes today, it cannot and will not undo God's plans for you. That we see over and over again with his people. So Isaiah's here. He's praying with Hezekiah. And Isaiah is God's prophet. God speaks to Isaiah, and then he tells the people. That's kind of how the system works. He's God's personal middleman. And Isaiah has this vision of God, and it sounds really like spiritual and kind of out there compared to our normal everyday experience. But this is what he said in Isaiah 6, verse 1. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were angels, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying." Okay, that's beyond my normal everyday experience. "And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Now that sounds pretty majestic. That sounds pretty far away from where we live, because it is, and it should sound that way. At the risk of oversimplifying God, God is simply set apart. He's a long ways away in just his understanding of reality from my finite brain. Right? What I know is what I see right here in this room. God is so far apart for that, and it's really interesting to me just to read the description. And when Isaiah sees God's majesty, listen to his reaction. In verse 5, he says, "Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." When Isaiah caught this glimpse of God, he quickly realized, okay, I don't belong here. This is not somewhere that I normally go. I'm not in Kansas anymore, so to speak. He quickly realized when he saw how perfect and holy God is, how incredibly flawed he is. It became immediately visible, immediately detectable to him. And it's interesting to me that he describes God as holy, not big, not awesome, not powerful. His primary descriptor is holy. And a lot of people would think of that as a negative, right? It's a word that arrogant religious people use. But really, if I have a negative view, that's sort of my problem, just not understanding the idea of holiness. God is perfect beyond our imagination. He's pure beyond our imagination. And you see Isaiah and King Hezekiah, they caught a glimpse of who God was, and their response was, "I need to make a massive course correction." And so they do, and they take the entire nation with them. To the people, God was the God of our ancestors. That's how they referred to him. But to Hezekiah and Isaiah, they caught the reality that God was living among them, and that he wants to be their God and their king, that he wants to live with them. But they're busy messing around with their trinket gods. Go figure. And that happens to us. I mean, I'm guilty of making other things, giving them the top seat in my affections, presuming to know more about God than I do, presuming that my way is probably a lot closer to God's way than it actually is. I think we do that pretty often. By this point in the story, we're a few thousand years into human history, and the pattern is just starting to look really hopeless because nobody seems to be getting it right. The truth is, all we know is what we know. You know, we look at other people and we can think, okay, well, I'm better than that person, so I'm pretty good. What we see with Isaiah is that he caught a glimpse of his own imperfection. And what I love about it is that it's not like heaping guilt on himself. It just makes him realize how awesome God is. When he understands his own imperfection, he can realize how far God came to save him. And it's important for us to realize that as well. Because when we realize our own imperfection, we realize our need for God. Our need for God to be gracious to us. When we recognize our own imperfection, we become like King Hezekiah. He cleared out all the junk. He got rid of the idols. He told the idol worshipers, knock it off, and he corrected their course. He turned their hearts back to God, and he brought the whole nation to this place of being able to repent, turn around, and go the other direction. That can only happen when we understand our own need for God, our own imperfection. So here's where we come to just the big idea of the whole narrative that we've talked about so far today, which was lengthy. When Isaiah has this vision, he realizes how unclean and how sinful he is. But in the very next verse, we learn something about God. This is what Isaiah says. After he realizes how unclean he is, it says, "Then one of the angels flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. God doesn't point out our sin so that we'll just simply realize how horrible we are. That's not the idea. He points out our sins so that we'll realize how awesome and holy and gracious he is. And when we realize that, we'll desire him. We'll desire a course correction. When we understand the vastness, how big the gap is between us and God, between my standard and God's standards, that's when I realize just how loving and gracious he is to come that great of a distance to save me. When I realize how much God has forgiven me, that's when I desire to worship him. That's when I'm overcome with gratitude. That's when I realize, man, God paid such a high price and came so far from where he is to where I am. I must be really valuable. I must be incredibly valuable to him. And right where you're at, if you just scroll through your mind and think of anything that comes to mind that if the rest of us knew, you'd be so ashamed of. The worst version of you that you could possibly remember. God came to save that you too. Not just the better version of you someday when you've perfected yourself. He's forgiven you of all of it. He has grace on all of it. He's come an incredibly long distance. And Isaiah changes the tone of the story because up until now, it's really been about the fact that God's people can never seem to get it right. And so all these horrible things keep happening. But he turns the conversation away from the people's failure. And he begins to foreshadow the coming Savior. And we're still 700 years away from Jesus. But he starts to talk about this Savior who's going to come and atone for our sins forever. So that it can be a done deal. That all of the idol worship can be paid for. That all of that can be put behind us once and for all. And so I just want to close today by reading a portion of what Isaiah says about Jesus. We're about 700 years away from Jesus being born. We're 700 years away from Jesus coming and living a perfect, sinless life and dying on the cross to pay for our sins and defeating death when he rose from the dead. We're a long ways away from that. But this is what Isaiah says. If you're reading along in the story, it's on page 228. This is from Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 2. It says, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. That's the Bible's nice way of saying he was dead. For the transgressions of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand, because after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the guilty. Here's the good news. If you're guilty, you're exactly the person that Jesus came to die for. If you're not guilty, I didn't see you anywhere in there. If you're farther from God than you know you should be, guess what? You're exactly the person that Jesus came to close the gap for. Jesus died for the guilty. The chasm between the high story of what God is doing in all of humanity that we've been working through for months, the gap between that story and your story, right where you are in your seat in your daily life, that gap is about to get a lot smaller because Jesus is coming. The Savior is coming. He has come. So today, God's people are in trouble. As we work through the story, they're often and always in trouble, it seems. But the Savior is on his way. And we're going to celebrate that today. We're gonna sing one more worship song. Chelsea Totten, who some of you know, she keeps pretty low profile. She is going to be baptized today. And we wanted to do this today because she's going to be leaving for Germany soon. And so we're just really honored that today she's decided to make a public declaration of her faith here with us. And we get to be a part of that. And so would you stand with me and we'll sing and we'll celebrate today. In life, we will have many things standing outside the gates of our lives. That will happen to you probably this week. You will have challenges. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged. For there is greater power with us than anywhere else. With us is the Lord our God to help us fight our battles. God is with you. Live life knowing that God is with you. Okay? Even if you're here and you're only 5 years old, hear my words. God is with you. I want to pray for you before we go. God, I pray that you would send us out and that when we walk out this door, we would not just take on life, but that we would live as your people. God, that we would live in the knowledge that you are with us, to fight our battles, to be our defender, to be our provider, to be our protector. And all of the things that could separate us from you are now null and void because you have paid the bill. So God, I pray that you would give us great courage and confidence because of your words today. In the name of Christ, we pray.